Yeah, that's better. The story of God and man. We're on the third message in this series. We talked about creation, how God created the world. We talked about the fall of man and the catastrophe of mankind rebelling against God and how it brought all kinds of judgment and problems and a curse upon the world. Today we're going to talk about the flood. We're working on revising our statement of faith as a church, and we're doing it around this story form. We like it because it really emphasizes the historicity of what we're talking about. We believe that the Bible is not just a bunch of philosophy or a way to live, but it's really a history of what God has done in this world. And that's why we're calling this the story of God and man. And this morning we're talking about the flood. And when you think of the flood, I don't know what you think about. Maybe something like this, little cartoon with a bunch of happy animals and a little toy boat, and the sun is shining and everybody's smiling, and it's just like a bunch of animals going out for a picnic, you know? Is that what the story of the flood in the Bible is about? Let's just read what we're putting in our statement of faith. It says, as a consequence of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God, all human beings in all ages have been born estranged from God and bent towards sin and evil. Although humans still bore the likeness of God, that likeness was significantly twisted and marred. Human culture rapidly became corrupt until the earth was filled with violence and evil. In grief, God judged such evil by destroying the earth and its inhabitants with a worldwide flood while saving land animals and eight people in a ship constructed by Noah, a righteous man. That's our statement of faith. Really, if you think about images of what it was probably like, let's look at this next one of drowning people. Some believe that by that time it would have been very easy for there to be tens, hundreds of millions of people on the earth by that time, perhaps even upward toward 1 billion people in the pre-flood world. Here's another image of what it was maybe more like. This may be a little bit dramatic, but I like it because it shows that this was not a time, it was not a Sunday school picnic, it was not a time of joy. It was a time of tremendous sorrow and grief and destruction and judgment, the judgment of God. Really, the most catastrophic thing that has ever happened on this earth is in this story of the flood, if indeed it really is true. This morning, I'd just like to ask that question a little bit. Is this reasonable? You know, as you think about the story of the Bible and Noah's Ark, it really goes against the story of our culture, doesn't it? We have a whole different story about how we got here, how, you know, things evolved over millions of years and small little changes in organisms and this struggle of life and death and disease and the survival of the fittest, and somehow it all worked together over these eons of time to have what we have today. It's very different from the story of the Bible. The Bible, God creates everything perfect. There's no struggle, there's no death, there's no disease. Everything's perfect. And yet, those things come into the world because of the sin of man. Our world, we tend to think that people are basically good, that, you know, and it is true that we do bear the image of God, but like we were just saying in that statement, we are radically corrupt now. We are in rebellion against God. And, you know, and a third thing that our culture has is we don't like to think of a God of judgment, do we? If there's anything about the gospel today that's offensive, this is one of the major things that I find when I talk to people, that God is a God of justice, that he has wrath for sin, that he's angry about sin. So the story of the flood is really quite counter with the story of our culture around us. And we can start to think, well, is it even reasonable that this is true? I'd like to just talk about that this morning. Is this a reasonable story? Now, if you don't believe in that it actually happened, I don't know for sure if I'm going to convince you this morning with the short time that I have, but I'm going to make a try. I've become convinced that it really is reasonable that this happened exactly as it's written in the Bible. Let's look at a couple of things about whenever you look at history. I think it's important that we look at our assumptions. And there's a couple assumptions as we look at back in the past, or we look at science or those types of things. One is naturalism. There's a couple options here. Naturalism, that all phenomena can be explained in terms of natural causes and laws. And if you believe this, whenever you look at something, if there's something that doesn't fit that prerogative, you're probably just going to throw it out. But then there's the idea of theism, is belief in the existence of one God viewed as the creative source of the human race and the world, who transcends yet is imminent in the world. Someone who's way beyond us, way transcending us, but is also active in the world. And there's something beyond just natural laws of physics and chemistry and so forth. There's a God who can do miracles and can create the world. So, you know, how do we know one is true or the other? Do we just pick? I mean, we have to look at the evidence and see which seems the most reasonable. Look at another starting point. One is, this is more in geology, the idea of uniformitarianism, the theory that all geologic phenomena may be explained as a result of existing forces having operated uniformly. That's where uniformitarianism comes from, the word, uniformly from the origin of the earth to the present time. It's like the present is the key to the past. Things in the past have essentially been just like the present, and all of the geologic structures in the earth can be explained this way. In the 19th century and the 20th century, uniformitarian essentially reigned in geology. The other one is catastrophism, the theory that the earth has been affected in the past by sudden, short-lived, violent events, possibly worldwide in scope. And that's making somewhat of a comeback in modern geology, because there are just so many features in the earth's surface that cannot be explained by the uniformitarian idea. So it's interesting, some of these things really affect how we look at the evidence. There may be presuppositions that we have. Let's just read the story. If you want to turn with me to page 5 of your Bibles, if you have one of the Bibles sitting next to you there, Genesis chapter 6, let's look a little bit at what the story says. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. All flesh. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, the breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. A cubic is about 18 inches. Make a roof on the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark on its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Now notice, this is not just some local flood that happens in one particular area. It's everything that's under the heavens. Notice also that this is not a small little boat. This is a huge ship. Here's a representation of what it might have looked like. And I don't know if you can see this very well from there, but right there's an elephant. There's another elephant. There's a giraffe. This is a humongous structure, capable of really holding a tremendous amount of the same size as some of today's modern ocean liners, a huge ocean-going vessel that Noah was to construct. Look down in chapter 7 and verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's ark, in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. The rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On this very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life, and those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now, is that reasonable that two of every kind of animal and winged creature and crawling things could fit in a vessel this size? Today there's 1.2 million species that are categorized, and there's many others that are much more, in fact, that have not yet been categorized. How could all those fit in the ark? Well, the truth is they didn't. There were not as many species back then. It doesn't say that one of every species. It says one of every kind. It mentions that word kind over and over again. And most likely there were much fewer species back then. For example, maybe there was one pair of cats that have developed now after the flood, has turned into lions and tigers and pumas and mountain lions and bobcats and domestic cats and all of those through microevolution, which of course everyone I think believes in, microevolution, the divergence of things from original pair. You know, there's a lot more variety today. So scientists estimate that there may have been as few as 2,000 animals in the ark. Certainly they could have fit. And from those animals, everything that we see today could have developed quite easily. Let's jump on to verse 17. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high heavens under the whole heaven were covered. Notice the universal nature of this language. The waters prevailed upon above the mountains, covered them 15 feet deep. It's about 25 feet, or cubits, about 25 feet. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the earth, on the dry land, and those whose nostrils was the breath of life died. Again, notice the universal nature of this. Everything. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left. And those who were with him in the ark, the waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days. And we see from here the descendants of all the nations came from this one family. Everyone else was destroyed. Really a stunning catastrophe. A stunning judgment of God. A preview, really, as they were singing this morning, a preview of the judgment to come upon the world because of our sin. Now, Noah and his family were in the ark for about a year, and eventually the ark landed, the waters subsided, and they repopulated the earth from there on, and the story of the Bible goes on. So is this reasonable? I'd like just to give you this morning six geologic evidences for a global flood. And these come from Answers Magazine by Andrew A. Snelling, Ph.D., the September 2007 edition of this magazine. And we're going to go through them pretty quickly, but so we're not going to be able to really dig into them. But it gives you just an overview to realize that this is not some kooky, crazy thing. You know, that's kind of what the world thinks of creation is, and the flood is just kind of this, you know, only just illiterate, you know, people who don't know anything believe that kind of stuff. I don't think that's true at all. I think it's tremendous evidence for a worldwide flood all around us. If we just open our eyes, if we just take off the blinders of those presuppositions we're talking about. Let's look at the first one. Fossils of sea creatures are found in rock layers high above sea level. When explorers climbed finally to the top of Mount Everest, they brought back rock samples. Guess what type of rock it was? It was limestone. Still with the remnants of sea creatures in it. The very highest point on Earth was once under the oceans. This is true of all the high mountain ranges. They're filled with marine fossils. They have all kinds of them. So the entire Earth was once under the world. Sometimes people say, well, there's not enough water to cover the Earth. Well, we know it had to be because we see marine fossils every place that there is. Obviously, the Himalayas were not as high as they were at that point as they are now. And so this corresponds with the fact that the oceans have washed over the continents and water has been over all of the land. Second one, rapid burial of plants and animals. What happens to plants and animals when they die? Look at this next slide. Yeah, they don't become fossils, do they? They decay. They get eaten by scavengers. They fall to the bottom and they decay. They don't. The only way to make a fossil is rapid burial. Some of the fossils we see in the fossil record are just stunning in their complexity and just how intricate. Some of them you can actually see flesh, not just skeletal remains, but the flesh of the animal is actually preserved in. It's been fossilized. Just tremendous. There's some fossils where one fish is swallowing another at the moment of burial. And so what would you expect if there was a worldwide flood? What would you expect? You'd expect the world to be filled with all kinds of buried plants and animals. And that's exactly what we see. Coal, just tremendous amounts of buried plant material. Oil is the same. Then you've got animal, all these fossils, huge, massive fossil graveyards. None of that's really happening today. There are some places where fossils are occasionally formed, but not in the scale that we're talking about over huge areas. So I think something definitely different in the past has happened. Next one. Third one, rapidly deposited sediment layers spread across vast areas. This is something that many of us don't realize, the extent of some of the deposits that spread across the world. Next slide, please. These are the chalk cliffs on the shore of England. I'll read you something here. The crustaceous chalk cliffs of southern England are well known because they appear as spectacular white cliffs along the coast. These chalk beds can be traced westward across England and appear again in Northern Ireland. In the opposite direction, these same chalk beds can be traced across France, the Netherlands, Germany, Poland, southern Scandinavia, and other parts of Europe, to Turkey, then to Israel and Egypt. This same layer of sediment covers this entire vast area all the way to Egypt and into Kazakhstan even. Remarkably, the same chalk beds with the same fossils and same distinctive strata above and below them. There's a distinct strata above and below them that mark this as the same bed, and the fossils are the same. They appear in the Midwest USA, from Nebraska in the north to Texas in the south. So this is like a worldwide deposit of this chalky fossils and this chalky material that somehow spans the world. How did that get there? How do these vast sheets of fossils get there? This is consistent with what you'd expect if there was flooding activity going across the earth in a cataclysmic worldwide flood. Another example is coal beds. The coal beds in northern Pennsylvania, or in Pennsylvania and the Midwest U.S., they're the same coal beds that go on into Europe. And they stretch halfway across the globe, from Texas to the Donets Basin, north of the Caspian Sea, and the former USSR, these same coal beds, plant material deposited in the same layer all the way across here. I love this machine. My goodness, what a massive machine. There's a payloader down there, and there's a man. There's another man. This is a massive machine. This is a coal measures in Australia. This coal deposit is like half a mile thick. About half a mile thick. And it goes down under the ocean, and under the ocean they've measured it's about 3 miles thick. That's a lot of plant material buried there. Now, the uniformitarianists believe that coal was formed by peat bogs over thousands of years. And yet, in this coal, you don't see any tree roots like you see in peat bogs or the roots of plants that occur in peat bogs. It's just not there. The material in this coal deposit, it matches what you see in the mountains of Southeast Asia, the jungle terrain. It is the same type of material, the same type of plants that you see in this massive coal deposit. How did that all get there? How did jungle material, 3 miles thick, get deposited here? It's just very unlikely it would happen by gradual, slow processes. Maybe mice carried it or something. I don't know how it got there through gradual processes, but it's more easy to conceive that it got swept there in a worldwide flood. Next slide. Sediment transported long distances. This is pretty phenomenal. Next one. This is the some sandstone that's in southern Utah, I believe. It's a huge area of sandstone, hundreds of thousands of cubic miles of sand that's in these deposits. And what they're able to do, since there's zircon crystals in this particular sand, it has a particular radioactive signature, and they've determined that where the sand came from was up by the Appalachians in Pennsylvania and New York. Somehow the sand was transported all the way from up there down into southern Utah. How did that happen? Must have been some huge wind or a lot of water or something. Next slide. This is interesting. More than 500,000 measurements have been collected from 15,615 North American localities, recording water current direction, their indicators. They're able to tell from what's called cross-bedding and also from the direction of the grains of sand as they're deposited in the sandstone. They're able to tell what direction the water was moving and also the speed of the water. And there are current direction indicators throughout the geologic record. The evidence indicates that water moved sediments across the entire continent from the east and northeast to the west and southwest throughout the so-called Paleozoic. And so what that's saying, there's a layer of sediment called the Paleozoic that covers the whole United States. And all throughout it, all of the current indicators are going the same direction. The whole thing was moving the same way. Now, how did that happen over 100 million years? You know, was the wind, if it was wind perhaps, did the wind just blow in one direction for 100 million years? Or was there some river that wide as the United States? I mean, this is very consistent with what you'd expect, though, with a worldwide flood, with material just being washed over vast continents. Next slide. No slow and gradual erosion between strata. Next one. Here you have the Grand Canyon. You see these strata. It's just been carved out here, and it's really awesome place. I'd like to go there somewhere. But if you look at these, you know, there's very smooth and continuous in between these. And what you would expect if these were deposited over millions of years, there'd be a particular type of erosion where you'd have gullies and rivers and creeks, and these would those would all appear, but they're not there. There's these straight lines. There is what's called sheet erosion that would be consistent with a flood event, where sometimes whole bunches were rapidly eroded away through another layer of water coming across. But you don't see the type of erosion that we have today in these deposits between the different layers of sediment. This was all deposited evidently rapidly because there wasn't time for the erosion to occur. Another thing about these sediments in the next slide is that you don't see much bioturbination, if any, really. You know, today if you've got plants grow, and it would be true back then since there's fossils in all these records, there are clams, there's worms, there's plants, all these things will infiltrate if it was a long time between the different layers being deposited. You don't see those. I know, as I travel through the Appalachians, I just love to see the cuts in the road and the interstate, you know, and you can tell there's not bioturbination. I went up to Wisconsin. You just don't see this kind of thing. Everything's smooth and clean in all the strata, as though it was all deposited rapidly on top of each other. Another evidence is ripple marks. This is a pen right here, so you can get the scale of what this is. But, you know, ripple marks over vast areas sometimes. How were those preserved if the next layer was deposited on top of that, you know, 1,000 years later? They aren't. These have to be continuous layers, and you see these all throughout. Very, very common in strata. Evidently, the next layer was rapidly put over these ripple marks before they had time to be worn away. Next slide. Rock layers folded, not fractured. This is a fascinating thing. Look at next slide, please. When you have a rock that's hard, it's called lithified, it's bent, you know, maybe there's an uplift, and all that rock is bent. Well, and the inside it's compressed, and the outside it's pulled apart, and it cracks. Look at the next slide here. Hopefully you can see this. You can see the strata lines that go like this, and then they go vertical. You see the bending there? Notice how there's no cracking whatsoever. This on the right is above the Grand Canyon. There's a plateau there that evidently was uplifted about 2,700 feet, about half a mile, above the Grand Canyon area. And it uplifted like this, and so there's many places where you see this kind of radical curving as the land was uplifted. How did that uplift without cracking all that rock? It just doesn't happen today. If that was to happen today, if there was an earthquake or something, there'd be tremendous cracking. Evidently, this was still soft sediment, still malleable, still plastic-like, and it was able to bend without cracking. And so it shows that this entire huge layer that didn't crack, it was all laid down at once. It wasn't there. It didn't deposit over millions of years because it all just, you know, bent at the same time. Next slide. I love this. This is a polystrate tree, a fossil tree that goes up through many different layers of strata. Poly means many. Polystrate tree. Next slide. This is in Joggins, Nova Scotia, and you see how this sediment is like at a 25-degree angle. So you can walk along this area, and as you go for quite a ways, perhaps a mile or more, you can measure and see that this is about 2.5 miles thick before it was tilted like that. That's how thick this deposit is, 2.5 miles thick. And throughout this, there's all kinds of these polystrate trees, or just all through this whole thing. I mean, how, and some of them they stagger, you know, one's here and then it's another here and another here, and so it shows that they had to all be deposited at the same time. Because if you got a tree sticking up out of the soil, let's say it's partially buried, it's sticking up out of the soil for a million years, what happens to it? It rots, right? That tree has to be buried fully for it not to be preserved like that. Another factor that I think points to rapid burial. Now, these are not trees. These are what are called clastic dikes. And what it is, it's sandstone that's been extruded from below up into these cracks in the earth. Next slide. Here you can see it, the sandstone down below, and it comes up through these cracks and it fills these long dikes with a different type of material than the limestone. And I mean, how did this happen? If this sandstone, you know, if this stuff on top was thousands and millions of years deposited later than this one, wouldn't this sandstone have been entirely solid? How was it able to get up through there? More likely, this was still soft and, you know, more near a liquid state, not solidified yet when it was extruded up through these cracks. Next slide. This is the surface of Mars. The caption on this slide said this: a dramatic flood event carved this impressive channel system on Mars, covering 1.55 million square kilometers, shown here in a stunning new mosaic from the European Space Agency's Mars Express. So here we have the Grand Canyon of Mars in what they call a stunning flood event. Now today we know of not even one little bit of liquid water on Mars, nothing. So here we have evidence, and it seems pretty logical that this was carved out by water when you look at it more closely. So here we have faith that something was different in the past. The present isn't the same as the past. There was a lot of changes back then. It's kind of easy to believe on Mars, isn't it? Maybe, although there's no water there. Look at this next slide. There's the Earth. 70% of our surface of the Earth is covered with water. So why is it that we can't believe that there's a possibility that that water at one point flowed over the continents? I think it's kind of interesting. why we accept one and not another. Why is that? I think Peter might have an explanation for that. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3 in your Bible. It's page 1019. We're going to the whole other end of the Bible here. From page 5 to page 1019. Let's start with verse 2. Now you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? Jesus was supposed to come back. Why hasn't he come back? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Boy, could you have a better statement of the theory of uniformitarianism? Everything is just continuing as it always has been. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Peter says they deliberately forget this, that there was a judgment on the earth, that the earth was once deluged with water. And he wants to bring this back to mind for us to remember that, yes, this is an important part of the story. This shows us something about God, that God is a God of wrath, that God is a God of justice, that there is a judgment day coming, that we can't corrupt ourselves and be in violence and evil like this. We have to seek him and know him. And yet, I think there's a bias against that, isn't there? You know, a couple of weeks ago when Paul was talking about creation, he talked about this bias and how we as people, we tend for moral reasons not to want to believe in God. We want to do our own thing. And there was a visitor that was here, and I was talking to him after church. He's been a theist for many years, and now he's kind of moving into naturalism, and he doesn't no longer really knows for sure if God exists. And he's asking me, it was a little offensive to him because he said, well, you know, I've gone from believing in God and going to church, and now I'm just more been influenced that maybe God doesn't exist, but my morals haven't changed at all. In my perception, I'm just the same person as I was before. And I told him, well, it may not be the case with every person, that there's radical change in their morality. But this is what I wrote him in an email later. I seem to struggle, he's talking about my own experience, I seem to struggle constantly with wanting to be in charge of my own life. I don't know if you have that problem. You want to be in charge of your own life? I said, I suppose there's nothing wrong with this if there is no God who created me. But if there is, he ought to be in charge. And that is often very threatening to me. I suppose it wouldn't be if I truly believe that he is wise and powerful and loves me. But I often doubt that and would rather ignore him and his claims or outwardly rebel against him. In my interaction with many, many people who also believe in God, I find that they share the same struggle. So although it may be true that most scientists do not swing toward naturalism because of an overt desire to live in a moral life, it's hard for me to believe that this tendency toward self being in charge that seems to be so powerful in my experience doesn't have some influence with many people, perhaps a significant influence. And the Bible talks about that. We are influenced by this, by our state of wanting to be in charge, wanting to be our own God, not wanting God to be there. And I think underneath of it is this sense that We don't know the love of God. We don't understand how great He is and how powerful He is and how loving He is and how kind He is. And it's hard for us to trust Him. And I think that's where the gospel of Jesus Christ comes in. It shows us that God does love us, that we can accept His love, that we can find forgiveness, as the songs we were singing earlier talked about. We can escape the judgment and the wrath of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You that for this part of the story. Lord, I've been convinced that it's not an unreasonable thing, that this actually happened. And I know it's scoffed at. It's kind of ironic to say, in the last days, scoffers will come, Peter said. And indeed, it seems to have come true. Scoffing at the flood and the fact that You have judged the world in the past. And Lord, what a sobering thing to think about, that You destroyed the entire world. And Lord, it's a foretelling of what's to come. As Peter goes on to say that You'll judge the world with fire in a future judgment, not with a flood, but with fire. And the earth and its works will melt, and You'll create a new heavens and a new earth. Lord, we look forward to that day. We want to be right with You. We want to follow You. We want to live rightly today. We want to represent You to this world, that others might find You and share in the glorious story that we have. Lord, this is kind of a sad and it's a very humbling part of this story, Lord. We are not right. We are rebels against You. We have to repent. We have to turn to You, Lord. We have to find forgiveness. But thank You that it's there in Jesus Christ. Amen.